Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Ten years ago, I was on a live-in course down south. It was a freezing cold July. The first day that I arrived, I met Richard, who I had quite memorably encountered 5 years before. That encounter did not go well. He was the pastor of an Auckland church, and Steph and I had gone along to see him to see if we might do our practical training year there. I was keen to broaden my experience. I'd spent most of the previous 5 years working with youth and young adults and kids, and I needed more time with big people. Richard, on the other hand, wanted us to run his holiday program, Bible in schools, and if we had time left over after that, well, I might be able to meet one or two adults. Both Steph and I sensed that he saw us as gap filler, and that our wanting to say and our experience was somewhat impertinent because it was a privilege to be allowed to serve at his church. As the conversation progressed, it became apparent that I had flipped his switches, not just one or two, but pretty much all of them. A few days later, we agreed over the phone that it wasn't going to work and we discontinued the conversation. He later complained to the college about me. So here he was, as big as life, on this course down south. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. And I decided, well, I'm just going to relate to you normally and just see what happens. And to my surprise, we actually got on quite well. We struggled with the same things in the course, which was quite a lot of it. And as we chatted, we found out we had quite a lot in common. Our outlook on church, love of sport, and general approach to life. He's good company. And I quickly grew to like him, and we spent quite a bit of time together. Well, on the last night of this course, we all had to talk briefly about what we were taking away from it, what was significant. And he talked about me. And yes, he had taken a strong dislike to me in our first meeting. And he was quite rattled to see me on that first day of the course. But he decided not only that I was okay, but he now considered me a friend. We had a full social contact hug at the end of it. It was a nice moment. You see, even like-minded people can struggle to get along. Today's message starts at Ephesians 3 verse 1. It starts with the words, "for this reason," which immediately sends you backwards. Something, 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 for this reason, something else. And in Andrew's conversation with you last week, he talked to you about God's great plan in Ephesians 2 to bring Jew and Gentiles together into one people. And I'm going to read from verse 14, chapter 2. "For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Great words. The Jews, who considered the mud on the bottom of their sandals to be cleaner than a Gentile, were united by God with the Gentiles, who considered the Jews to be the fruit loops of the ancient world. The Jewish pretension to be a nation was ridiculous, given that they had been a possession, an imperial possession, for the previous 600 years of their history. And their claim that their God was the one God was bizarre. What kind of God would leave his people to rot? The king of the Roman pantheon of gods, Jupiter, seemed a better contender for the divine heavyweight title than Yahweh, who to an outsider seemed to be focused on food and other funny rules. Again, reading from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, of Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too have been built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's Paul at his just rhetorical, linguistic best. We're all together this temple to the praise and glory of God the Father. You're a doorknob and you're a prayer cushion, and I might be a very beautiful stained glass window, but we're all in this together. I can hear Kumbaya breaking out again. And he goes on in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, just skipped verses 2 to 13 quite deliberately. Paul is a really frustrating guy to read because he just goes on this complete tangent and then he pops back to his original thought. He's like this granddad who tells one story and then halfway through he says, oh, that reminds me of something else, and that reminds me of something else, and you're about three stories back and he leaps back to it. But this is the third mention of the Father's riches in these three chapters. And there are many mentions of the power of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit also mentioned earlier. The chapters are knitted together. They're sort of like, I don't know, David Bain's jumper with all these different colours woven through. Now, reading on from verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Jesus loves you. Isn't that nice? When I was at Varsity, one of my friends, Susan, had this epiphany that God loved her. And she went around telling everyone, you know, God loves me. We, her friends, were not super pastoral or supportive, so we said things like, cool, or that's sweet, or tell us something we don't know. But she had a profound insight that God loved her. And I think many of us think when that said, well, he's kind of supposed to, isn't he? It's his duty to love us, but he doesn't really like us. To many, the subtext is sort of something like God saying, well, little rented sinner person, you disgust me, and I shall avert my nostrils as you pass by, but out of my great goodness, I shall love you nonetheless. But Paul is excited about the love of Christ. It's this wide, and it's this high, and it's this deep. He's got all the enthusiasm of a three-year-old describing his birthday cake and presents. We had this huge chocolate cake, and Grandma gave me a Nerf gun, and I've been shooting Mummy ever since, and Brandy gave me some felt so I can draw on my bedroom wall. It was so cool. God delights in us. We are his kids. Think about how you feel about your own kids on a good day. Your favorite nephew or niece, your grandchildren. That's approaching God's feeling for us. Paul wants us to know this love that surpasses knowledge, which is kind of mysterious, don't you think? He wants us to know something that we can't know. And if we do, we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Our maturity in Christ is linked to the extent that we've experienced and comprehended God's love for us. And in this, Susan had the jump on the rest of us back then at Varsity. He goes on to say, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The glory of God is not expressed in us as individuals, but in us as a church. John Wesley wisely said, "No one goes to heaven alone, as God knows nothing of solitary religion." But oh my, it would be easier if he did. Now I need to go back to verses 2 to 13, which is the bit in brackets where he went on his ramble. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. And reading this end, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ." Question for you. Have you ever jointly owned anything with anyone? I don't know, when you were kids, you and your mate bought a slug gun together, or a really cool book, or an art set. You ever done that? It's tricky. Whose turn is it? How long was the last turn? That was so long it should count as a double turn. Was that fair? We've had some monumental battles in my house growing up over computer time. Tears have been shed and toys have been thrown. One particularly memorable day, there was the cry of, "Oliver, you are not loved and you are not wanted." Many is the time that I have attempted to play Boutros Robson and sort things out. Sharing is tough. Yet here, Jew and Gentile are called on to share the promises of Christ together. Now that is much tougher than Richard and I getting along, because we're not really that different. We're both Western European males. We're born in the same country with the same first language, similar economic background, and same branch of the Christian tree. Paul's vision here is a bit like a story I've heard of a Nepalese church, and I've probably told it before, but it deserves retelling. A friend of mine was there, and the pastor was of the untouchable class of in Hindu society, lowest rung on the ladder. And this Brahmin came to Christ, this high caste, priestly caste, to whom the untouchable are just scum. They are deeply unclean. The two would never eat together. The divide is part of what gives the Brahmin their identity in the world. Not personal, it's just how it is. And Communion Sunday rolls around, and everyone wonders what will happen, because normally their pastor served them all communion. What will the Brahmin do? He's been doing really, really well as a new believer in Jesus. But this is a huge test. It's a tense moment. And up he goes last, and he receives the bread and wine from his low-caste pastor. And everyone there knows what this means and celebrates how huge it is. The Brahmin and the untouchable have truly become one in Christ. But many would say that this insistence on reconciliation across the board just makes it all too hard. Would we not be better to have some churches for high caste Hindus and others for low caste Hindus? After all, it's a big enough thing for a Hindu to become a Christian, let alone expect them to instantly shed millennia of cultural conditioning. In fact, there's a movement within the church, which those of you who've been missionaries, and there's a number of you, will be familiar with, called the Church Growth Movement, which says that churches with similar kinds of people do best. They spend less time on internal politics because they share more values. Thus, they are more easily able to focus on outward-looking mission. And you know, they're right. I know of a church, not a million miles from here, that had a strong relationship with an inner-city mission. So strong, in fact, that some of the drunks, the mentally ill, the homeless and the addicts used to come to that church. But it wasn't always comfortable. They could be a bit scary, particularly on a bad day. So although young families would sometimes come, few of them stayed. Eventually the church decided it would be better all round if they stopped that connection with the local mission. And so they did. The tricky people stopped coming. And now that church is very large with lots of children and families, and everyone there feels very safe. But the spirit of the gospel call for Jew and Gentile to come together, that's lost. It applies to us too. Are we as a church truly open to the other? In our case, to the person who is brown, or is socially awkward, or is a really conservative, fundamental type of Christian, or is more Pentecostal than we are, or has done time. Church growth, I think, be damned. We are called to be this inclusive community and wrestle with all the difficulties that involves, and there may be many. Why? Why does it matter so much? Well, let's read on from verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. The church is to live out, is to proclaim, is to demonstrate to the heavenly powers the wisdom of God. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. And one thing that we're called to do in these three chapters that Karen, Andrew, and I have worked our way through is to be a sign to the principalities and powers that God is wise. The way that we do this is shown in the words of Ephesians 2:16 that the hostility that used to divide us has been put to death by the cross, that we've been truly reconciled into living together as one body. The wisdom of God is that the mother of six and the pedophile, the Jew and the former Nazi, white and brown, labor and national, sage and fool, can all come together in Christ. Frankly, most things I've seen in my life would suggest that this vision is barking mad. But it is very clear to me that it is the teaching of Ephesians. The other baffling thing is that this demonstration of God's wisdom is not there primarily to lead others to Christ, but rather to show the principalities and powers that God truly is wise. I guess that includes the angels, but it's perhaps more pointedly directed at Satan and his crew. Now, we're not told a whole lot about them in Scripture, but Ephesians 6 makes it quite clear that we live in the context of a battle between good and evil. Our being united in our diversity has some significance in that conflict. I'm not entirely sure what, make of it what you will, but it's what Ephesians teach. So to briefly summarize, God loves us, you and me, big time, with passion and delight. And if you're lacking a sense of this, let's have a chat because I want to hear your story and encourage you. And he calls us to love each other, despite our differences. That withdrawal into like-minded ghettos is just not an option. And if we can reconcile our differences, then that is a God-glorifying thing to do. I guess it boils down to trying to live inclusively of those around us, and insofar as it depends on us, to live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So for me, my reconciliation with Richard is a small step in the right direction. He and my friendship has gone on over these 10 years and is now very strong, to the praise and glory of God the Father. Amen. It's time to close our time together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and always. Amen. Thank you.